Romans chapter 6, we'll read verses 6 through 14. Hear now the reading of the Word of Almighty God, Romans 6, starting at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise of the gospel, that you, by your grace, have wrought such great things for us in Jesus Christ and are causing such great things in us for the glory of Jesus Christ, so that this good news cheers us, enables us, and guides us in your ways, gives us the consolation of Christ. So now, Lord, as we consider your word, give us that consolation of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We'll briefly review last week and then consider verse 14 today. We saw last week from verses 13 and 14, the indicatives or the statements of the gospel lead us to the practical conclusions of sanctification, that is, presenting our members as instruments or as weapons of righteousness. We saw how verse 12 says, let not sin therefore, after having considered all that Christ has done for us, this is the logical conclusion, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. The practice of obedience, yielding submission to God and throwing off all lawlessness and vice is the logical conclusion drawn from the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ and our union with him. We saw a rebuke to irrationalism. We saw how our faith is both theoretical, that is, it consists in propositions and doctrines to be grasped and believed in the mind, and also consists in practice, things that we are to do in light of those doctrines. This rebukes the mere egghead who's filled with knowledge but will not do anything. And it also rebukes those who say, well, the gospel is just about a life to live. No, it's both the doctrines that we are to believe and the duties that God requires of us. It is both. We saw an exhortation to grow in our knowledge of the work of Christ for us, to learn the history and meaning of Christ's incarnation, his obedience even unto the death of the cross, his burial, resurrection, and ascension. We must know all these things, but also let us take these glorious truths and apply them in the way that Scripture has said. We also saw in the second doctrine that sin is not in created things, but in the use or misuse made of the creatures. God made all things good. Notice the body or the instruments, he says, of our body, they can be used to serve God, as we saw in verse 13. Our members can be instruments or weapons of righteousness, or those same members of our body can be used for evil, to be slaves to sin. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves to God and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. It's the same members, though, isn't it? We saw how the wicked say, guns kill people. No, they don't. It's an instrument. It's a weapon. You can use it for good or you can use it for evil. You could use it to defend your home, or you could use it to attack somebody else's. The instrument is not the problem. You are. I am. So we saw that sin is not in created things, but in the use or misuse that we make of those created things. We saw this rebuke to environmentalism, not merely the idea of the green dragon and all their nonsense, but also that man is the product of his environment. Black Lives Matter says, well, socioeconomic status and whitey oppressing us makes us commit crimes. No, it doesn't. You commit crimes because you're evil, just like the rest of us. Don't blame others. Blame yourself. We saw the same with feminism, how there are those who say, oh, well, women are horribly oppressed. We need to get rid of marriage. The problem is the patriarchy. It's systematic oppression of women. Or there are some who say, the playboys, who say, oh, well, women are the cause of all evil, so I'm just going to use them however I want. Because women bad, me good, therefore I can do whatever I want. I lose my moral responsibility. This is what we call environmentalism. Psychologically, we call it behaviorism. But all of it comes from this basic root that man is not responsible for his own deeds because he's a product of his environment. We saw John the Golden Mouth Chrysostom. He said the body then is indifferent between vice and virtue, as also are military instruments. Your body can go for vice or virtue. You are the one who are responsible for how it goes. And so he says, take these instruments of your body, the members of your body, your mind, your soul, your spirit, and your hands and your eyes, and use them as God's instruments in his army. We looked at the mind. Love God by reading, by hearing, by meditating upon his word. Meditate on the scriptures. Watch your thoughts. Do not think evil in your minds. Meditate on what is a virtue or praise, things that deserve honor. Don't keep your mind in the gutter of depravity. That's what the news cycle wants us to do. Keep your mind in the gutter of depravity. Keep thinking about all the bad things that are out there. God says, think on the virtues that I have commanded, the good things. What about our will? This member of ourselves, we are to choose what pleases God. We're to desire his things. We're to deny our own desires for God's glory and the good of our neighbor. We're to make his precepts, his commandments, our choice. We're to choose our duties over our fears or our slothfulness. What about our affections? He says, delight yourself in his word. His commandments are to be sweeter to us than the honeycomb. He tells us to delight in the promise of the future life, of the resurrection of the dead, of the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Have your affection set on those things that are above, he says, not on those things that are on the earth. What about our eyes? Scriptures say, I will put no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. We saw how Augustine said, to escape from such an obedience, we have to struggle. That is obedience to unrighteousness. We have to struggle in a constant and daily conflict against unlawful and unseemly inclinations, even the inclination to use our eyes in the wrong way. We also looked at the tongue and how we speak, what we say. Peter said, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. So these are the members. These are the parts that God has made us up. And he says, use these as my weapons for my kingdom, not as weapons of sin, not to fight in the battle of darkness on behalf of sin, but to fight for me. We also looked at our temperaments in our bodies or in our minds, how there are certain proclivities everyone has, and these are neither good nor evil. Some people are what they call melancholy. Some are not melancholy. Those who are melancholy can be tempted to despair. Those who are what they call sanguine can be tempted to presumption. But whatever your mental, your emotional, or your physical temperaments, God says they're his weapons. Don't use them as you think best or as you think is normal, but use them as he has commanded, regulating yourself and being temperate in all things. All right, with that review behind us, now let us consider not under law, but grace. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Philip Melanchthon said of this verse that it has the greatest consolation. Peter Martyr said of this verse, for two ways are the minds of men accustomed to be stirred up unto battle. Remember, verses 12 and 13 is talking about the instruments or the weapons. How do you stir up your soldiers to use their weapons? That's what he's saying. First, by the goodness of the cause. Secondly, by the certainty of victory and rewards. As touching the goodness of our cause, there is already spoken sufficiently. For in it we exhibit ourselves unto God. Remember that. Present yourselves as unto God. And for righteousness' sake, we fight against sin and death. And now he promiseth also an assured victory. That's what that statement is. He's not telling you not to let sin have dominion over you. He's promising it shall not have dominion over you. For sin shall not have dominion over you. We'll look at that in the first place. For you are not under the law in the second place, but under grace in the third place. First then, sin shall not have dominion over you. Or literally, for sin you emphatically shall not have dominion over. He emphasizes all the people of God. Ye, second person, plural. First is the word for. This is the reason for these former exhortations. Remember, 12 and 13, he's commanding us to do or not to do certain things. Why is that, Paul? Why is it that I should present my members or myself to God and all my members as instruments to fight for righteousness? Why is that? For, he says, here's the reason why you should do this. John Brown of Wamphrey says, courageously set to fight against sin and a body of death within you, and be not slaves to sin, for make you sure of it, you shall obtain the victory. Your adversary shall not get the better of you. This is a promise. This is the case. God is saying to us, sin shall not have dominion over you. That's why you can fight. That's why you can battle. That's why you cannot let sin reign in your mortal body, is because God has promised you the victory. For sin, he says. Now, in verses 12 and 13, there is the sin. He uses a definite article, the word the. Here in this verse, he just uses the word sin without a definite article. And this is significant. The presence of the article identifies, the absence of the article qualifies. That's the basic rule of Greek. So when we speak of the sin, he's kind of making it into a character, you might say. He's personifying it. Sin as a king, in other words. Sin as a tyrant. The sin, that sin. Here, though, it's sin as sin. What makes sin what it is? Well, it's the violation of God's law. That's what sin is. So now, sin as sin, he says, shall not have dominion over you. The qualities and characteristics, the general principle of violating the divine law will not be your taskmaster. That's what he's saying. Shall not lord it over you. Again, the word ye is plural. All of you, he says. This is a promise for all the faithful, all those saints at Rome that he wrote this book to. Every last one of you, he says, sin will not be your master. It shall not have dominion, lordship. He just takes, in fact, the Greek just takes the word kurios, Lord, and it turns it into a verb, lord it over you, be your Lord, act as your master, in other words. Westminster annotations say, he granteth that sin is not yet so dead in us that it is utterly extinct. Some people believe that. Okay, if you get to a certain place in your Christian life, sin goes out of your life. No. Sin's still going to be there. That's what that assumes. When he says it shall not have dominion, he's saying it's not going to go away completely. It's still going to be there, but it's not going to win. It's not going to be your master. It will not be utterly extinct, but it will not be your master. The annotations go on, but he promiseth victory unto them that contend manfully against it, because we have grace given us, which worketh in us so effectually that the law is not now to us the power and instrument of sin, but the rule of righteousness. When someone is under the law, interestingly enough, the law does not guide them to do what is right. In fact, as we'll see, especially chapter 7, the law pushes us on to do more evil. The law gives us an incentive or information about what we ought not to do. And then when we hear we're not supposed to do it, don't touch the cookies. What do the children want to do when you tell them don't touch the cookies? They want to touch the cookies because it's told to me I can't do it. Do not do it. The law then causes sin to abound, that the transgression might abound, Paul said in chapter 5. Those who are under the law do not keep the law. They violate it all the time. But now, rather than the law being the power and instrument of sin, it leads us to say, this is the right way. Sin will not have dominion over me. I will not be led into violation of God's law. God has promised me the victory. Now he says, for ye are not under the law. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Well, why is that? Why is it that sin won't have domination over me? It's because, he says, you are not under the law. That's the reason that will not happen. Again, ye are not under the law. All of the saints he's addressing here at Rome and also through them to us. And then he says, for ye are not under law. Now, law is a very interesting word. It implies several things. One is there's an authority. That authority has told you something. Do this or don't do this. That's the idea of a law. And then on top of the command or prohibition, there is a sanction, we call it. There's a blessing for obedience and a curse for disobedience. That's what law entails. And we see this in the Bible. When God gives a law, he says, do this or don't do this, right? Remember the Sabbath day, do this. Honor thy father and thy mother, do this. Thou shalt not commit adultery, don't do that. Okay, do this or don't do that. That's the law. But then what happens if you commit adultery? What happens if you violate the Sabbath? What happens if you don't honor your father and your mother? Cursed is he who does not confirm all the words of the book of this law. If you keep the Sabbath, he says, I will make you to ride on the high places of the earth. I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. I'll bless you, in other words. What about the man who goes out and gathers sticks on the Sabbath day so that he can make a fire to make things for the temple? Does God bless him? No, he says, put him to death. What about he who curses his father or his mother rather than honoring them? He shall surely be put to death, our Lord says. So here we see the law. That's exactly what it is. Here's a command. If you do it, you're blessed. If you don't, you're cursed. Please turn over to Romans 7, next page over, verses 4 through 6. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Notice there are a couple of things. There's the death to the old husband, right? And that's the context for the analogy here. While the husband's alive, the woman's bound to her husband. Now he dies, so she can be married to another and bring forth fruit. That's like children. The fruit of marriage is children. So here we have been married to Jesus Christ. The law has died as far as being married to it. That's the idea here. Ye are not under the law. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We'll get into that in more detail, God willing, when we get to chapter 7. But notice here, the same idea. We are not under law. Law is not husband to us. Law is not master to us. We are not under that covenant of works. Look there at chapter 8. He's been talking about his struggle with sin at the end of chapter 7. He serves the law of God with his mind, but his flesh serves the law of sin. He thanks the Lord for there being no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. And then verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, why is it that the law is the law of sin and death? Remember, he asks, is the law sin? And he says, God forbid. Don't think that for 1 minute. It tells you what sin is. But why is the law called the law of sin and death? Because when you're in that covenant of law, that covenant made with our first father Adam, can you keep it? No, you sin. You violate it. And because you violate the law, what's the penalty? What's the wages of sin? Death. Therefore, what God gave as a law leading to life, man by his sin has turned into a law of sin and death. This is the law that we are free from. Shedd, in his commentary on Romans, says concerning not being under the law, this is said relatively, not absolutely. As rational creatures simply, the subject of God's moral government merely, they are still under law. Think about that. Can you become non-human by salvation? Do you lose the image of God when you believe in Jesus Christ? Because the law of God is written on the heart, even of Gentiles who never had a Bible, who never cracked the books of Moses, who never read Exodus 20, they still know, you Christians are atheists, that's what the Romans said, because you don't believe in the gods. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me was imprinted on their heart, corrupted by the fall, and they said, we ought to punish you with death for dishonoring our gods. That's the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. They take it and corrupt it, but it's still the same commandment written on the heart. Their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing them. If you are a rational creature, you cannot escape God's moral government. God is a lawgiver. Grace doesn't abolish nature. You can't commit adultery now that you're a Christian, despite what many people would tell you. Oh, well, you know, there's redemption through adultery, don't you know? You know, this person, she left her husband, and she didn't have grounds for a divorce according to the Bible, but now she married this new guy who's so sweet. It's a story of redemption by committing adultery. There are people who believe that. There are people who practice that. There are people going to hell because their pastors teach them that's okay. But it's not. God does not cast off his moral legislative authority by which he governs the world because Jesus died on the cross. So not being under the law is not absolutely true, that you have no responsibility to obey God's commandments. Calvin says, we are no longer subject to the law as requiring perfect righteousness and pronouncing death on all that deviate from it in any part. That's what it means. We are not under law. How can you guarantee us, Lord, that we will not be under the dominion of sin? Because of this. You are not under that covenant of works that says, do this and live, don't do this and die. And by the way, I can't help you to do what I say. I'm just going to command you to do it. That's the law. That's the law written on tables of stone. That's the law with the voice of God thundering from the mountain, but the law not on the heart. That is grace. When God takes his law and he writes it upon our hearts. Philippians 2, page 1185 of your pew Bibles, will see this grace of God. Philippians 2, we'll read verses 12 and 13. Starting there, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to do, or to will and to do of his good pleasure. Those are his commandments. That which pleases God is entailed in commandments. Now think about this. When they heard the voice of God from Mount Sinai, when they saw the fire and the thick clouds, and they heard a voice and they heard the trumpets, did they tremble? They did, didn't they? And here he says, we are to have fear and trembling. But what's the difference? Is the law merely sounding in their ears? No. The law is written upon their heart. God is working in them both to will, that is to choose and delight in something, and not just the internal motions of the will, but the actions themselves. God works those in us as well. The law commands. Grace enables. The law says, do it. And I can't help you, sorry. Grace says, do it. And by the way, I'll work it in you. I will help you to do it. I will enable you to walk in my commandments, not merely to hear them in your ears. Now, this idea of grace versus law is even built into our theology. We have what we call the fourfold state of man. Man in a state of nature, that is Adam before the fall. Man under the law, that is man after the fall with a broken covenant hanging over his head with death. Man in a state of grace, where he's called by God to the fellowship of his Son and promised eternal life by faith in him, regenerated, in other words. And then the state of glory, that is at the resurrection, perfected in spirit and in body. So here the apostle refers us to law and grace. The state of law, you're cursed, you're fallen, and the state of grace, you've been redeemed. You've been brought into fellowship of God's Son with the image of God restored in you. Augustine, in his book on grace and free will, says, "It is not that the law is evil, but that it makes those under it guilty by giving commands without providing help to fulfill them." That's the function of the law. The law makes us guilty because it says, here's what you must do, here's what you must not do, but it provides you no help. There is no assistance for you in the law to enable you to keep its requirements. It merely spells out what you must do or what you must not do. Augustine goes on, "In fact, grace helps one to become a doer of the law. For without such grace, one living under the law will be no more than a hearer of the law." Remember what James says? You can be a hearer of the law only, deceiving your own self. That is a vain faith, like what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. A doer of the law is where grace intervenes and writes the law on your heart and causes you to walk in his statutes, making you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Calvin, by the word grace, we are under grace. We are to understand both parts of redemption, the remission of sins by which God imputes righteousness to us, and the sanctification of the Spirit, by whom he forms us anew unto good works. So renewal in the image of God, in other words. Grace, then, was given to us, 2 Timothy 1:9, before the world began. Christ says that his grace is sufficient for us, 2 Corinthians 12:9. The grace of God that brings salvation, we're told in Titus 2:11, hath appeared to all men, teaching them to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This is the grace that he's talking about. It is this covenant where God graciously accepts us in Christ, remits all of our sins, imputes his righteousness to us, renews us by his Spirit, and causes us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Can the law do any of that? Can the law renew you in the image of God? Can the law promise you an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away? No. The law says, do this and don't do this, and here's the blessing if you do it, and here's the curse if you don't. That's all it can do. Doctrines and uses then from this verse. First doctrine, God has promised us the victory over sin. God has promised us the victory over sin. Some people will interpret Romans 6:14 as if it's a command. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. But sometimes it is, you shall do this, right? But if that was the case, who would it be talking to? Sin. Sin, you, thou shalt not. But he's not doing that. He's declaring a promise that he will give us the victory in the future, and that this victory will be total. What do we have as a seal of our victory? We have justification. By believing in Jesus Christ, the law says you must perfectly obey to be righteous. You can't do it, but Christ did it for you. The law says you're cursed if you don't keep my commandments, and Jesus said, I will become a curse for them by dying in their place. The law then has no more claim on me so far as justification is concerned. So we have the victory in our justification. The curse of sin is removed from us by the broken body of Jesus Christ. What else? We have sanctification in this life, by which we're renewed in the image of God and more enabled to what? Die unto sin and live unto what? Righteousness. We're dying to violating God's law and we're living to keeping God's law. This is sanctification. So we have a progressive growth in holiness, and we'll consider this more in chapters 7 and 8. And what do we have upon our death? We become perfected in our spirits, and at the resurrection, perfected in our bodies. We have glorification, where even the presence of sin and the practice of sin is completely and finally eradicated from us. Are we then slaves to sin? Of course not. God's grace has ensured that we will not stay in that status of slaves. That's what redemption is all about. This is then a consolation. You remember Melanchthon said that this verse gives us the greatest of consolations. Are you wearied in fighting from sin? Do not lose heart. The scriptures assure us we shall reap if we faint not. The prize awaits all who run the race. Christ has secured the victory. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you are under the reign of grace, and you are going to share in the triumph of grace. David was a great king, was he not? And he would go forth and conquer his enemies. That's the kingship of Christ shadowed forth. But when he would come home with crowns upon his head from all the kings that he had destroyed, he was triumphing. He showed by those external signs, those crowns, that he had the victory. Jesus Christ is our triumphant king. He has been given all of his enemies as his footstool. And now what are we waiting for? Till he crushes and destroys all rule and authority and power, till he alone is exalted, till all the nations are his disciples. We share in the triumph of his grace. We are under the reign of Christ in his grace, and we will share in that final victory together with him. So then how could sin have dominion over us? It can't. Christ is our Lord, not sin. The third use of exhortation. Don't merely receive consolation in weary times, but also exhortation to fight the good fight of faith. Let us have this hope in us. What does John say? Those who have this hope in them, they purify themselves even as that one is pure, meaning Christ. Let us conform ourselves to his image. Let us stir ourselves up to battle. Remember, Martyr said, what are those things that encourage soldiers to fight? Is our cause good? Of course, the best. Will we win? Yes, we are assured of the victory. And by this he says, sin shall not have dominion over you. You will not be the slaves of sin. You will have the victory, and Christ will ensure it. Therefore, present your mouth, your eyes, your mind, your tongue, your hands, your feet as God's weapons of righteousness. This is the grounds on which the exhortations come. Matthew Poole said, it is an encouragement to fight when we are sure of victory. A second doctrine, Christian liberty frees us from the bondage of sin. Christian liberty frees us from the bondage of sin. Use one of information. Our confession, chapter 20, paragraph 1 of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience says, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. That is what Christian liberty is all about. That is why sin shall not have dominion over you, because you are not under a legal covenant. You are under a gospel covenant. And therefore, does the guilt of sin rule over you? Does the wrath of God hang above your head? Does the curse of the moral law still need to be paid by you? Are you part of this present evil world? Are you the bondslaves of Satan? Does sin have dominion over you? Are afflictions sent for your evil to destroy you? Does death have the sting? Does the grave have the final say and the victory? And will you be banished forever to everlasting damnation? No, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, you are under grace. You are free in Christ, not free to do as you choose. That is the freedom of Satan. That is to be a bondslave of Satan. Do what thou wilt is slave's language. Do what God commands with love in your heart for him. That is the language of the gospel. Thomas Manton says, it suiteth well the gospel covenant, where precepts and promises go hand in hand. Now, kids, a precept is where something is set before you for you to do. Do this, do that. Precepts. That's like the law, isn't it? Precepts in the gospel covenant, he says, and the promise that God says, I will be God to you and to your children. I promise you an inheritance. I promise that if you believe in Christ, you shall be saved. All those promises of the gospel and those precepts of the law in the covenant of the gospel, they go hand in hand, he says. Where God giveth what he commandeth. He commands you to do it. It's his good pleasure. He commands it. And he enables you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He goes on, and God worketh all our works in us and for us. What God hath required at our hands, that we may desire at his hands. Lord, you commanded me to keep your commandments. Now, God, give what thou hast commanded. The famous saying of Augustine. God, work in me to will and to do. Then command me whatever you will and give me what you command. That's the idea of this grace and God working in us. The law, he says, giveth no strength to perform anything, but the gospel offereth grace. The third use of exhortation. Consider God's grace and the gospel covenant. Consider that in the legal covenant, the law appears, but there's no help for you. There's no enabling you. There are no promises attached unless you obey. There is no grace for your time of need. What about God's requirements in the gospel covenant? They come with help. They come founded on promises. In fact, we looked at this in the shorter catechism. You have God saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen. And then what? Then he gives you the commandments. After he describes for you how he redeemed you, how he fulfilled his promises to your father Abraham, now obey my laws. This is the gospel covenant. God's requirements come with his help. They come with his grace in our time of need. What God commands us, he works in us. Then I say, frequent the throne of grace in your time of temptation. Is that not why we have Christ as our priest? He knows our infirmities. He's been tempted like as we are tempted, and therefore we're told to go to his throne of grace in our time of need, in your time of trouble and sorrow, affliction, or any evil that comes upon you. When you lack wisdom, what does he say? Come to me and ask. Wisdom will guide you in his ways. You may lack that wisdom. Ask him for it. Sin is not your master. Sin is not your king. Sin has no lawful claim over you. You are under the reign of grace, and therefore put to death the old man. Watch unto prayer. Call upon the Lord in temptation. Now I missed one, which is the use of rebuke. Christian liberty does not free men from obedience to the moral law. This is the second use under the second doctrine. Christian liberty does not free men from obedience to the moral law. Grace perfects nature, writes the law on the heart, enables us to keep the requirements of God's good pleasure. Paul asked in Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? Is the law pointless now that we believe in Jesus dying for our sins? He answers that. God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Grace secures that we will not be the slaves of lawlessness. That's what sin is. It's the violation of God's law. Shall that violation of law be your master? No, he says, because we're not under law. We're not under a covenant that says do this and offers us no help. We are under the covenant of grace. God writes his law upon our hearts. And thus far the explanation of Romans chapter 6, verse 14.